Just a heads up, while I'm thinking of it, because I know how I am, and as soon as I begin the sermon, I'll forget about it. I'm not going to be standing in the back today because I have a bit of a cold, and I don't want to spread that around. I'm sure you'll appreciate it. If for some reason in my fog I forget that fact and you see me standing back there, well, just don't shake my hand. And you can politely let me know, Darren, do you remember you said you weren't going to be back here? Oh, yes. I woke up real early too, about 3 o'clock. I don't know why, but the Lord gives grace, and usually when I'm giving a sermon, I kind of end up forgetting all these sorts of things anyway. So once we get started into it, we'll just pray for the Lord's help. So beginning our series on worship, beginning message: what is worship? What does that word mean? What is the biblical picture of worship? Most of the time, when I hear the word worship, probably I'm not alone in this, but the first thing that clicks in my mind is to begin to think about music, maybe music you've heard on the radio, music we sang together this morning, or music from a hymnal, or from a CD, or anything like that. You tend to think about music. Music is a powerful form of worship, but music is not the definition of worship. It's one of the ones I enjoy the most. It's emotional, it's moving, it's rhythmic, it's memorable. But again, music is a form of worship, it's not worship itself. And it's quite possible to have worship without any music, just as it's quite possible to have music without any worship, just depending upon the song you're listening to. And so even though I'm beginning this little talk talking about music, this series is actually not going to be about music. That's what we might think first that it would be about, but it's not. It'll probably come up again because music is a big part of worship, but it won't be the series. So then, what is worship? Well, I found it interesting that the term for worship comes from worth-ship. That's kind of helpful to think of it in those terms. Worth, how worthy something is. Worth-ship is a noun from long ago, just defining or that something is worth, it has great worth. To worship something is to ascribe, by your words or deeds or whatever, worth to the object or person that you are worshiping. So at the most basic level, at least what that English term means, worship is simply saying you are worthy in some way, either through thanksgiving, through talking about how awesome something is, or living your life in such a way to reflect the worth of the one you are worshiping. But when we look at it biblically, all that the Bible has to say about worship, that definition is probably a little bit too simple. It gets a little bit deeper than that. For starters, the Bible says that we are to worship God alone. So that right there tells us that what the Bible means by worship is probably something deeper than just ascribing worth to something. Because, you know, if I say, Jenny, you're beautiful, that's ascribing worth to my wife. But I'm not sinning if I do that, and I'm not sinning if I say pizza is tasty or delicious. But the Bible tells us to worship God alone. So what it means by worship must be something a little bit stronger than merely a compliment. The Bible also tells us that there are correct and incorrect forms of worship. Worship must meet certain criteria for it to be the kind that is acceptable to God. God is looking for something more than just having worth ascribed to Him. So the English word for worship, it just means to ascribe worth to something. But thinking about it biblically, thinking about the fact that God only wants us to worship Him, but He doesn't call sin when we compliment somebody else, thinking about that there are right and wrong forms of worship, we have to conclude that what the Bible has to say about it is going to be deeper. And that's what we're going to be learning. This first topic is, what does the Bible say is real worship? I have a book by that title. I guess I don't know if this is plagiarism or not. I apologize if it is. Real Worship, Warren Wiersbe, A lot of my thoughts come from that book. Big help to me. I've read it multiple times. And this definition that I've put into your bulletin notes also borrows a lot of his thoughts, and I simplified it a little bit from what he had there. But it says, worship is the believer's adoring and spiritual response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to who God is and what he says and does. And put that in the notes there because that will be useful for us throughout the whole sermon. The sermon's kind of going to be structured around that definition. And I'm going to be explaining to you from different parts of the Bible why we've arrived at that definition there. First, let's look at John chapter 4, verse 19, to show you why I say that worship is the believer's adoring and spiritual response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to who God is and what he says and does. It says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is a familiar story to many. The context is that Jesus is on his way going from the north to the south down toward Jerusalem, and is crossing through an area called Samaria. And his choice to go into and through Samaria was unusual for the day because there was a lot of conflict between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. A lot of conflict and hostility on both sides because they had some competing claims, some competing ideas about truth. The Jews looked at Samaritans as kind of being impure, mixed with Gentiles. And so a lot of Jews, when they would go north to south toward Jerusalem, they would actually cut around, just totally avoid the area of Samaria, take a long, long, extra long way to get down to Jerusalem. But Jesus went straight through it. That was unusual. It was also unusual for him to strike up a conversation with a woman. That was unusual for the time for a man to strike up a conversation with a woman. And another part, for a Jew to strike up a conversation with a Samaritan was unusual. So all of this takes the woman by surprise. She starts questioning him, and he reveals to her that he knows all about her business. He doesn't hide anything. He says, "I know that you've had five husbands, and the man that you're now with is not your husband." He's never met her before, and she's like, wow, okay. So he knows things. She identifies, he must be a prophet. So she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet," in response to that. And she says, this statement about our fathers have taught us to worship on this mountain, but the Jewish people say to worship in Jerusalem, which is true. She's really asking a question here. She prefaced it with, "I perceive that you're a prophet," and then states this. So what she's really doing is, "You must be a prophet. You know things. I'm confused about this. What's true? Where should we worship?" Because the Samaritans had been taught that they were supposed to worship at a hill called Gerizim, a temple that was there. And the Jews had been taught to worship at the temple in Jerusalem that was on a mountain there called Moriah. And she wants to know, basically, where is the correct place to worship God? Jesus' response is really informative for us as we seek to understand what God believes is real worship. His answer is essentially that the issue of place will soon be irrelevant. Soon enough, that's not going to matter. For a time, it was relevant. When we look at the Old Testament Mosaic law, there was certain ways of worshiping God that could only happen at that temple. You were only supposed to bring your sacrifices and offerings to the temple there. But as we know, we've been learning through Hebrews, and talked about this morning, the author of Hebrews has been reminding the people over and over again, Jesus was our once for all sacrifice, and we don't need to do those things anymore. Now we have a high priest in heaven. We're a new priesthood. We can worship God anywhere and everywhere. So through Christ, the place is no longer relevant. For a little bit, while they were talking, it would be, he let her know. Soon enough, it's not going to be a relevant controversy. He goes on and kind of changes the subject for her. He says, but let me tell you what will continue to matter. Let me tell you the kind of worship that God is looking for. First, you have a more serious problem with your worship than its location. The Samaritans were worshiping in ignorance. They had their own perverted form of the Bible, where they had replaced things about worshiping in Israel and worshiping in Jerusalem with worshiping at Mount Gerizim and all these different things. They had a different idea about what the Messiah would look like. You can actually see it a little bit in a question that she asks later. She says something like, we've been taught that when the Messiah comes, he will lead us into all truth. Their idea of the Messiah was somebody who would come to explain the Mosaic law to them. So in her question here, she's kind of thinking, this is the Messiah that we've been told about over here in Samaria. Jesus tells her, it seems kind of insensitive, but he says, you've got your biblical history wrong. Salvation is from the Jews. We know God. He's given us his word. And so, one problem, she's worshiping God in ignorance. Jesus says, the place you are worshiping at won't matter soon enough, but your ideas are wrong, and that's a problem now and will continue to be one. The true worshipers of God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sometimes people will hear talk about theology and definitions, and they can grow weary of them. In one hand, sometimes I can't blame people, because I know me as a preacher and other Bible teachers, sometimes we get too much into defining stuff and giving theology terms and don't get enough into how this applies and that sort of thing. Sometimes we miss the boat there. But the reason that we do that, the reason we spend so much time on theology and defining terms, is because of what he said right here. If our theology is wrong, if our belief is wrong, then we're not going to be worshiping God in truth, and we're not going to be, therefore, worshiping God at all. So it is important what we believe. It's important what we do, too. You know, having the right beliefs and not doing anything with it is a terrible waste of ideas. But doing the right thing with the wrong idea and the wrong motivation can lead you astray in your worship as well. Well, this woman had some rather different ideas about God and his plans than she should have. Jesus told her rather bluntly that she was worshiping God wrong because of it. And so a biblical definition of worship, talking about what real worship is, might not at the surface level appear very practical at first, but in fact it's very practical, because without knowing what real worship is, we run the risk of false worship. So we must worship God in truth. But Jesus doesn't just say that we must worship God in truth. He also says that we must worship God in spirit, because God is spirit. This emphasizes to us that worship is not so much a matter of the physical, although it does involve our physical being, our singing or our hands or whatever we're doing to worship. What it shows us, though, is that God is a spiritual being. God is a spiritual being. And it kind of relates to her question even here. You know, her concern is, do I go to this place or do I go to that place to worship God? God is a spirit. I mean, for a time, he specified a place, but he's not like us. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't get hungry like we get hungry. He doesn't get thirsty like we get thirsty. He doesn't need air like we get air. A spiritual being is going to have different concerns from that of a physical being. And so, truly worshiping God is something that happens in spirit and in truth. To help explain it a bit better, turn to Psalm 50. And I'll show you a bit more what I'm getting at here with this worshiping God in spirit and what it means for us that he's a spirit. So Psalm 50, verse 12. God says to the people of Israel, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." God doesn't get hungry. He doesn't need the flesh of bulls, and he doesn't drink the blood of goats. God is concerned about, are we thankful? Do we have a heart of thanksgiving? If God has done something nice for us, do we return to him a thank you? God wants us to be faithful to the vows that we have made to him. If in your prayer you've said, "God, I'll do this," do you follow through with it? And you do it. That's what worship looks like. Calling upon God in the day of trouble. When something's wrong, something's messed up in our life, do we turn to God? And then when he helps us, do we come back and glorify him for helping us? These are the kinds of things that concern God. These are the best ways that we can worship God, because God doesn't need bulls and he doesn't need the blood of goats. And so in our own lives, we need to be spiritual people, concerned about spiritual concerns, and connected with God on a spiritual level through his Son, Jesus Christ, because God is spirit. And so, how that can apply, even in our own understanding, worship is not something that is confined just to the church building. Just like with the woman and her concern over, should we go to this temple or should we go to that temple? So with us, we must remember, God is spirit. When there's two or more gathered together, God is with them. But God is with you too when you're alone in your house and praying. You are able, because God is spirit, to worship him anytime, any place, any circumstance. Not minimizing gathering together as believers, obviously, but it's not something that we just can only do on a Sunday morning. We can worship God anywhere at any time, because God is spirit. And so our definition, once again, of biblical worship: worship is the believer's adoring and spiritual response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to who God is and what he says and does. I get that spiritual response and to who God is and what he says and does from worshiping God in spirit and worshiping him in truth. Psalm 50, some good examples of how we can begin putting worship into practice in our daily lives. Offering God thanksgiving, performing vows to the Most High. And Psalms, by the way, great book for worshiping God. It's one of the ones I most turn to when I'm seeking help on how I can worship him. So, more about where this definition comes from and this idea of worship. Look at Matthew chapter 15. This, too, is very important if we are to worship God, for to have real worship. Matthew 15, verse 7 to 9. Says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" We've been going through Luke for a little while, so you might even be able to guess the context here, and who he's probably talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the people that he's arguing with very frequently throughout the Gospels. They're heckling him about something. He's giving it right back to them. Verse 9, the bottom of it, we just see another reminder that once again, worshiping God must be done in truth. He says, the worship is in vain because they are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they're teaching, the Pharisees were teaching all kinds of man-made stuff and additions to the religion and taking away from God's pure religion and putting in its place their own teachings and doctrines of men. And so the result was that their worship became vain. We've been through the truth part, but notice this too. Here's another reason that their worship was in vain. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So real worship, the kind of worship that God is looking for, must be from a sincere heart. This is why I put adoring response in the definition. It's not just an intellectual exercise where we recite, this is true and that is true, but our hearts aren't in it and we don't feel it and care. Or else you could just be like the Pharisees. They could teach. They spent all day teaching other people, you should do this, you should do that. But their hearts were totally, totally far away from God. And so they were not worshiping God. This is important, too, because if our heart's not in the right place, it basically renders vain all of our other attempts at worship. And I know I would hate for that to happen to me, and I hope you would hate for that to happen to you too. I know so many people in here sacrifice a lot to worship God. If you get up early to be here, like for praise team practice, for example, or if you come and spend extra time for our choir practice, or you come on Thursdays for the pantry, or you work through the Kids Hope, or our preschool, or any of the other varieties of ways that you can serve, youth group, you're sacrificing. It's an opportunity to worship God. But if you're not checking your heart, and your heart is not right toward God, then your worship is in vain. And boy, that's a bummer to wake up early and do this, and then now your worship is in vain, or to spend all that time with a group, and then find out your worship has been in vain just because your heart's not been in it right. And I'm not immune to this either. I mean, I have to constantly check my own heart. I have to spend time in God's Word and pray. And there's going to be a lot of stuff that I did and you guys saw me do, but it wasn't really worship because my heart wasn't in it at the time or something else might have been going on. But I want to grow and grow and grow and make more and more of what I do true, real worship. And for it to be that way, my heart must be seeking after God. So another application for us. Check your heart. How is your heart towards God? If it's not right, do what needs to be done, or else all the other stuff you're doing isn't worship, and it's in vain that you do it. And I would hate to waste my time. And I hate for you to waste your time too. So let's get our hearts right before God. One final verse. From where we get this definition, it comes from Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Actually, from this verse, I could add still more to my definition. Side point here, anytime we do a topical series, especially like something like worship, we're never going to cover all that there is to cover on the subject of worship. You have to go pretty much through the whole Bible to exhaust all that there is to say about the subject of worship. And so, even in my definition, probably I could go on and on and on about what the Bible expects for us in worship. And I could add to it, just from this verse, that worship is supposed to be a sacrifice. Worship is an act of sacrifice. If we aren't giving up something, in a way, of our maybe our mind, some attention of our mind or our heart or some of our time or finances or talents, then it's pretty doubtful that we're actually worshiping God. Furthermore, from this verse, we can gather that worship should be holy. That one should be obvious enough. If whatever you're doing to worship God is an unholy thing that he doesn't like, then yeah. I mean, obviously, that's going to be disapproved of in his worship. But what I do gather from this that I put into the definition is that we are supposed to present our whole bodies, all of ourselves, to God in our worship. So worship is something that we do with our mind, bodies, will, emotions. I could put spirit in there too. We present and use all of ourselves in our worship to God. So reminder of the definition once again, and then I want to talk a little bit about some more about how this can apply and how we can all grow from this. Worship is the believer's adoring and spiritual response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to who God is and what he says and does. Some people, I'd say probably all of us, tend to lean toward one area or another. Me, it makes sense, but it's not good. You know, I went to a Bible college. I'm going to a seminary. So obviously, I probably lean more toward we must worship the Lord in truth. And so for a person like me, my area of weakness tends to be, but it's in vain if your heart isn't right toward God about it. And it's a great temptation for pastors who, when it becomes their vocation or whatever, to begin to treat it like a vocation. And that's not how you want to treat your relationship with God. Definitely not. You want to treat it as an adoring, worshipful response toward God. So you might be more toward me. Maybe your issue with worship is you really need to spend extra time ensuring that your heart is right with God because you don't want to do it in vain. You might go the other extreme, though. You might be the sort who doesn't ever really read their Bible, doesn't ever really study their Bible, and you don't really know it that well. Well, then you run the risk of being like the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan, worshiping in ignorance. And Jesus says that that also is not good. There are some who, in their worship of God, think of him too much like themselves. They don't grasp enough that God is spirit. And so they constrict their worship to a time and place. Like, I can only worship God on Sunday morning in the church. But he's not a physical being confined to this building. Your worship can happen Sunday, Monday, all throughout the week. And it can happen a variety of ways. Our worship, still furthermore, we can, in our thoughts, associate it too much with music. And keep on worshiping the Lord with music. Do it more and more. But did you know that if your heart is right with the Lord and you are doing a service to and for him, that also can be worship? So when you're practicing, you know, for our choir, when we come together tonight and we're practicing, just that act, that sacrifice of time, if we try and direct our minds and hearts to God, that is a worship toward God. If we give thanksgiving, you know, God has done something for us and we say, thank you, God. This, too, is a form of worship. Tonight, as we watch a video together, and I hope that you come. You'll really be missing out if you don't. If you have other obligations, that's okay. But it will give us a lot of reasons to worship God. Just as we look at the things that God has made, how great and magnificent and powerful he is, and the love and attention and care that he has toward us. How amazing it is that he could make such marvelously big and powerful things and still love little old us so. So I pray that as we watch that tonight, it will help enhance our worship of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us all to grow as worshipers. I think we all can have our areas that we struggle in. We want, Lord, our worship of you to be pure and real. Help us, God, to grow in love, to grow in truth, and to grow just in giving to you all of ourselves in worship. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.